You know, word is going to get out about you guys that are going bowling tonight. They're going to go, those people at Calvary Chapel are a bunch of holy rollers. I couldn't resist. I've also come up with a sermon after we go bowling tonight. How Jesus saves gutter balls. Of whom I am chief. Yeah. Okay, I'm done with the humor. Welcome again. Delighted to have you with us. Ryan talked about physical food a moment ago, and you're all drooling out there, I saw. We're going to get into some real soul food right now, sheep food, the Word of God. And one of the many things I love about this fellowship of believers is you love the Word of God. And so if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love to give Bibles out here. We're in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 4, and we're going to do a little bit of chapter 5. And man put the chapters and verses in the Word, and so sometimes we don't go definitely by one chapter at a time or one section at a time. We're going to cover part of chapter 4 this morning and a little bit of chapter 5. And here I go again. Two of my favorite sections in all of the Bible. I say that about the whole Bible, don't I? But these are two of my favorite stories. They really are. And we've opened our Bibles. What's the next step? Open our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And may we have open hearts with our open Bibles. And we pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep. The milk and the meat and the manna from your precious word. Give us a good solid meal here this morning. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you for those watching on YouTube. And thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We love you, we praise you, and thank you for saving us. We thank you for using us. We thank you for loving us so much. In Jesus' name, amen. A little bit of an introduction here this morning. What we see through the Gospel of John, woven through the whole Gospel, is that one word, belief, to believe. John 20, 31, John writes, but these things are written, speaking of his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the theme of the whole book. As we know, the Bible says that there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. His very name means Jehovah is salvation. Matter of fact, we find this Greek verb, pisteo, which means to believe, nearly 100 times in John's gospel. Isn't that amazing? So do you think he wants us to get the point on how important it is to believe? By believing in Jesus, people become children of God. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 12. Children of God. Whether you're 10 or whether you're 110, you're a child of God. We're his kids. We're his children. We obtain eternal life, we read in chapter 3, verse 15. And it's so important that we realize and recognize that Jesus said, red letters, that whoever believes in him, Jesus Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. So you tell me, how important is believing in Jesus? Also, by believing in him, chapter 3, verse 18 tells us that we avoid judgment. He who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In believing in Jesus, we are partakers of the resurrection. What's that going to be like? The rapture of the church, the catching away. I was joking with Spider this morning. He was parachuting over the weekend. I said, I'm looking for the reverse parachute. I'm looking to go up, not down. You know me, my sixth sense of humor. Also, we possess the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. In chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, I'll read that to you as well. And this is what the Bible says. He who believes in me, Jesus said, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we saw that with the woman at the well last week. Jesus gave her living water that flows up from our innermost being. And what a picture that is of the Holy Spirit. Also, we are delivered from spiritual darkness, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, verse 46 tells us, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We're talking spiritual darkness. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We can walk through a world filled with darkness and be on God's path, the right path, because of the light of his word. Also, last but not least, we are empowered for spiritual service, just to name a few things. And what a wonderful blessing it is to serve the Lord in whatever capacity. It's such a joy to know him and to love him and to serve him. Jesus himself said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all. And he doesn't grade on a curve. Some of the smallest tasks in the church, ministries in the church, are just as important as what people think are the bigger things. God doesn't grade on a curve. He just wants us to serve him. And so when asked by the crowd, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Listen to what Jesus says. He replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent, that you believe in Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to this earth for one purpose, to seek and to save those who are lost, and to save us from our sins, and to save us from eternal separation and damnation, separation from God. And so, thus far, what we have seen in John's gospel, a couple of weeks ago, we met a ruler of the Pharisees. Yes, he was a ruler of the religious hierarchy by the name of Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night. I call that Nick at night. And Nicodemus came, and he asked Jesus what he must do to be saved. Isn't that interesting that a religious leader, one who taught the Holy Scriptures, would come to Jesus and ask, how am I saved? And Jesus said, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're all born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We need to be born a second time. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit comes in and you have new life in him. There's nothing more incredible, is there? There's people all over this world looking for miracles. And I believe the greatest miracle is the salvation of the human soul. And so we met Nicodemus, who came to believe. How do we know that? It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who took Jesus down from the cross and took and buried him in the tomb. Nicodemus was there as a believer. He came to believe. Last week, as Jesus was going through Samaria, and no religious Jews would ever go through Samaria. Matter of fact, if they even touched the soil of Samaria, they would kick the dust off their feet because they thought they were defiled. And Jesus met a Samaritan woman there who came to believe. And again, we see a religious man, and on the other hand, we see a rejected woman in Samaria. Why was she rejected? Because of her lifestyle. She was married 5 times and was living with her boyfriend. And Jesus didn't confront her sin. He told her that she needed living water. She went to the well for a drink, but that drink would not satisfy her thirst. The only one who can satisfy our thirst spiritually is Jesus Christ, who gives us that living water, the Holy Spirit. And so up to this point, we've seen a religious man, a rejected woman, and Jesus saved them both. And I love the fact that he gives us examples of the most religious and the most rejected, and he saves everybody and anybody in between who would believe. Isn't that amazing? And so this morning we now meet another R. We go from a religious man and a rejected woman to a royal official. He was an official in King Herod's army. He was a big dog, a man of authority, a man of power. And guess what? He will also come to believe. As after 2 days in Samaria, Jesus departs and heads for Galilee. Let's look at Whoops, back to chapter 4. Verse 43. Now after 2 days, he, Jesus, departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified, and this is so sad, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, which was the Passover, by the way, for they had also gone to the feast. So as Jesus was in Samaria, many of those who were the outcasts of Samaria, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, many of them came to believe in Jesus Christ, and they were so excited that they asked him to stay 2 more days. Why were they so excited? Because the woman at the well that came to receive the living water went back into town and told all the men about the one who had told her all that she ever did. And so out of curiosity, the men came out to meet this man, and it was Jesus Christ, and they came to believe, and they were so excited that they asked him to stay 2 more days. They were so excited of their newfound faith that they begged him, they urged him. And that's what the term means, to beg, to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days. I'd love to have had the sermon notes on those 2 days in Samaria. And so now, as we see here in verse 43, Jesus departs from there and goes to Galilee. Galilee is a beautiful area. Been there a few times. And it's wonderful that you can go out on a fishing boat and they shut the motor of the boat off and you have a Bible study right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had walked on water. It's just incredible. And so in verse 44, John writes that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, meaning he was accepted by the outcasts, the Samaritans, but the Jews had no dealings with him. Many of them just rejected him because of who he was. They didn't know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus is not taken by surprise at this. He knows what's in our hearts, everybody. He knows all about us, just as he did the woman at the well. He knows everything, every thought, every intent of our hearts. Yet he's still going there knowing that he would receive a cold reception from his own people, especially in Nazareth where he was born. How sad. Because they thought that Mary's birth of Jesus was illegitimate. Little did they know that that which was conceived in her womb was from the person of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. And how sad it is, his own town where he grew up rejected him. There will be some in Galilee, as we will see here in verse 45, who will believe. Look at verse 45 again. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. Now, when it says they received him, that does not mean that they received him as Lord and Savior. It does not mean that they believed in him. They received him, it says, because of the things they had seen him do at the Passover feast, all of the signs and wonders and miracles that he did. That's why they received him. They wanted to see more. Many were seeking signs and wonders, hoping that Jesus would do more miracles. And how sad it is today, there are many people seeking after religious things that are going after signs and wonders. And how sad it is, over the years, some of the things I've seen churches do that are totally unscriptural. There are some churches that say they have pieces of the cross of Jesus Christ. And somebody figured if they took all those little pieces of wood from the cross of Jesus Christ, they could build a cross as big as the Empire State Building. How sad it is that man seeks after physical things instead of spiritual things. And like many today, they say, just show me a miracle and I'll believe. I chuckle when somebody tells me that. Why? Because I tell them, you're looking at one. If you knew me in my BC days, you would know you'd be looking at a miracle. How sad. I think the greatest miracle is to see a transformed life, don't you? To see someone that was a gutter ball before they met Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And the greatest miracle that we can receive is being born again. Today, people say, seeing is believing. Sounds like a good title for a message. Is seeing really believing? You know, one of the names for Satan is deceiver. And he is able to do signs and wonders as well to deceive people. And he gets people to chase after miracles and signs and wonders instead of chasing after the miracle worker, Jesus Christ. Is seeing really believing? Well, let me quote from you. From Jesus, chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen, but yet believe. Yeah. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We believe in Jesus Christ by faith, by his word. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. So don't go around looking for signs and wonders. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Why? Because you're going to see him face to face one day. And so here in verses 46 to 54 now, we're going to meet that religious man, that third R that I talked about a moment ago, who is a nobleman, a royal official. Guess what? His life is going to be changed radically. Look at verse 46 to 54. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman, and if you look at the original language, if you have a column in your Bible, it says royal official, whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum, by the way, was 20 miles away. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him, he begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man did what? He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, which is 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Wow. Here in verse 46, in Cana, where Jesus did his first miracle, he's approached by a royal official who is in desperation to the point where Scripture tells us here he is begging Jesus to come 20 miles from there to Capernaum to heal his son who is at the point of death. Had he seen Jesus do his first miracle in Cana of Galilee? We don't know. We're not told. Had he heard of Jesus doing a miracle there? More than likely, because he walked 20 miles to find Jesus and beg him to come and to heal his son. What we do know is that he was in such desperation that he implored. The term in Greek is orotas. It means that he repeatedly begged Jesus to come and to heal his son who was at the point of death. Isn't it amazing? how no matter what your title may be, you may be a big dog. But I'll tell you what, desperation can bring you to your knees, my friend. To be in a desperate situation, your pride goes right out the door. All of your supposed physical strength, your wisdom, your knowledge, all these things that we take pride in. But desperation can reduce you to nothing. And that's what we see here. This guy is begging, repeatedly begging Jesus to come and to heal his son. I believe there's no more desperate of times than when a loved one is at the point of death, be it a parent, brother, sister, child, grandchild, great-grandchild. When someone is at the point of death, it can bring us to desperation. It has a way of reducing a person to nothing. Here's a man of authority. Here's a man of power. Here's a royal official in Herod's army. Yeah, an official of Emperor Herod, who is reduced to the point of begging. Wow. No more pride. No more power. No more authority, as he's desperate. Desperate. Nothing else matters. That's the point that desperation brings us to. Nothing else matters. He says, please come and heal my son, who's at the point of death. The amazing thing again is he's at the point of desperation and he's not thinking about himself. Only his son, whom he loved. His heart was broken. He was devastated. Jesus, in verse 48, tests the man. Look what he says. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. It's just a test. Jesus isn't being cruel here. Jesus is not being without compassion. And speaking to this nobleman, as well as to the people who are around there, the Lord reminds him and them of their thinking as well, that seeing is believing. He felt that Jesus had to come in person to the bedside of his son. And Jesus says, unless they see signs and wonders, they by no means will believe. And that's true today, isn't it, would you say? People want to see something before they believe. Now for the test. Is the man looking for signs and wonders now? Or will he believe Jesus at his word? We as believers, every one of us at times, go through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations and even to the point of desperation at times. You know the best place to go? To the feet of Jesus. The best place to go is to believe him at his word. That's why we stick to the Holy Scriptures. This is our comfort. This is our hope. This is our faith. The Bible gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. And there are many times at points of desperation since I've been a Christian that I rely on God's word. And I can quote scripture verse after scripture verse that I've used at times when I was at the point of desperation. You know the wonderful thing about holding on to the Lord at his word? We know that he's going to see us all the way through whatever that situation is. He's going to see us all the way home. All the way home. The nobleman in his persistence again says to Jesus, sir, come down before my child dies. He believed that in order for the child to be healed, that Jesus had to be physically present. It's then that Jesus says to the man, go your way. But he didn't stop there. Thank God. Jesus never stops there for his children. Go your way, your son lives. And at this point, the official had two choices, just like we do. You want to believe the Lord at his word, or you just want to go away? At this point, the official had two choices, to just go away Or he could believe the word that Jesus had spoken to him. Go away thinking that nothing had happened. Go away bummed. All the way back to Capernaum, 20-mile walk. Or he could go that way, that 20-mile walk back to Capernaum, believing the words that Jesus had spoken to him. And you know what? That's a challenge to you and I as believers today. Do you really believe God's word? Every bit of it? Every crossed T, every dotted I is given by the inspiration of God. This is God's word. This is how God speaks to you and I. Yesterday morning, I was asked by Ryan to do the men's prayer meeting, and we usually do a little Devo. And it just happened that I was at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible. 176 verses. Every verse has to do with the Word of God. Every verse. It's rich. It's powerful. It strengthens our faith. I only got through 16 verses out of 176. I told Ryan yesterday, I left you 160 verses, bro. You know? But it's all about God's Word. Psalm 1 is about the Word of God. Psalm 1:9 is about the Word of God. And Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. This book is absolutely perfect. But look what people do. There's skeptics out there. Oh, there's mistakes in that book. You know what I do? Show me one. And I have yet to have a person show me a mistake in this incredible book. And you know what really blows me away? People say, oh, there's mistakes in that book. I've never read it. And not only that, you can't understand it unless you know the author. Hello. How sad it is. Do you know that in Texas, they have removed 40 books I read last week, and one of them was the Bible from school. We're in big trouble, folks. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, we've been in 1st and 2nd Kings. And Israel had backed off and turned their backs on God. One of the things they did is they got rid of the Word of God. But when Josiah came back as one of the good kings, he brought the Word back into the temple and revival took place. We need God's Word in God's church today. We need God's Word in America today like never before. We call ourselves one nation under God, but we have walked away from God. We've turned our backs on God as a nation. We need to repent and get back to the words of eternal life. It's not about the economy. It's about God's Word. And so here's this man. Go your way. Your son has been healed. You know what he did? This man had a choice to make, and he made the right one. It says he believed Jesus at his word. The man believed and did what Jesus told him to do. He went away believing. Without any signs, without any wonders. He put his faith into action, believing he heads for home. I wonder what that walk must have been like. The walk from Capernaum to Galilee to meet Jesus, he was probably broken the whole way. Weeping, I'm sure. Not even knowing if when he returned that his son would be alive. But now, he's headed back by believing the Lord at his word, and I'm sure that his heart is leaping for joy because he believed. He put his faith into action. He heads for home. Look at verse 51. As he was now going down, his servant met him and told him, don't you love the Lord? How he confirms that your son lives. Amazing. Then he inquired of the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Even though his son, the nobleman's son, was 20 miles away, he was healed at the exact time that Jesus spoke the word. Wow. Why? Because Jesus, being God the Son, is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Omniscient meaning he knows everything. Omnipotent meaning all-powerful. Omnipresent means that he is in control of everything, everywhere. Do you believe that? Why do we worry? Why do we stress? Why do we get bummed out? Believe. Believe God at his word. And again, after 40 years, which is a short period of time, knowing the Lord, I've never seen him let me down, ever. I've never seen him break a promise. His word is always true. He doesn't always do things my way. Praise God. But we're all guilty of saying a prayer and saying, Lord, you have to do it this way. We pray a prayer and then we give him instructions. Omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Let me tell you how to do it, God. And then you wonder why you never see his hand. It's when you put it in his hands and he answers that prayer in a way you never, ever, ever expected it. It's like, wow. Then your faith gets strengthened. Jesus just spoke the word. Do you know that then and now, distance is no problem for Jesus. He is always present because he is omnipresent. Jesus also gives the royal official confirmation along the way. Isn't that great? Yeah. Your son lives, verse 51. Man. I wonder if the 20-mile journey back to Capernaum, I wonder what his thoughts were. I like to read between the lines sometimes. What was he thinking? Sometimes even when we know what God says, we have doubts, we waver, we're all guilty of that at times. And I'm sure maybe at this time, I shouldn't say I'm sure, but maybe he had a little bit of doubt. And so what does God do? He sends servants to confirm what he has done. Your son lives. Notice the progression of the man's faith. First, he believed enough to go to Jesus, begging him for help. That was his first resort. And again, I have to look at myself and look at the church. Is going to Jesus your first resort or your last resort? I've heard Christians say, oh, I guess I'll have to pray. We get to pray. We get to talk to God. He's listening. He hears. He believed Jesus, to go to Jesus, and he begged him for help. Secondly, he believed Jesus at his word. Your son lives, and he acted upon it. And again, do we believe the Lord at his word? Thirdly, he and his whole household believed in Jesus. You see what God does? This is how miraculous our God is, our Savior is. And I wonder how many of us in this room went from desperation to salvation. I bet we got a lot of people in there. I'm one of them. I went from desperation to salvation, begging God to save my soul. No earthquake, no lightning bolt. And that's a miracle, living in California, no earthquake. But he looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. But it's so important, isn't it? Really, to exercise our faith. His whole household believed. And guess what? Our marriage was so bad, you've heard our testimony, that it drew my wife to salvation in desperation. She prayed for me for 2 years. I got saved. Our kids got saved. My mom got saved. My dad got saved. God went right through our whole family. Our whole household was saved. Why? Because of desperation. Desperation brought salvation to our family as well. At times it takes trials and testing to bring us to our knees, to bring us to faith, to bring us to the end of ourselves. You know why? When you come to the end of yourself, God takes over. And that's the way it should be. But we have to come to the end of ourselves. Jesus said to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow him. We have to put to death our old sinful, selfish nature continually. And so what began in desperation results in salvation, for the son, for the nobleman, and for the whole family. That's why one of my favorite scripture verses is, for we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. All things. How much is all? And that's another verse we need to hold on to. All things are working together for good for those who love God. Over the past few years, I've never seen a time in ministry where people are going through such struggles. Everybody I know is dealing with something. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, family, whatever it might be. There's some hard stuff going on. Trust in the Lord at His word. Hold on to God's word. Pray. Intercede. All things are working together for good. And that's another reason we can't rely on our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust Him, hold on to His word, and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your path. Story number one, complete. Isn't it a beautiful story? I love this story. Where this big dog, this royal official, was reduced to nothing so that he could come to know the Lord as well as his household. Would you say that one's worth it? Absolutely. Now for our second story. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Let's look at this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. They're just like us. Always feasting. See, we're just being biblical. Calvary Chapel. There was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The way, by the way, to Jerusalem is always up. It's a city on a hill. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Whoa. Before I get into this first section, one of the highlights of this section of Scripture is that I had the privilege of teaching this section of Scripture at the Sheep Gate at the Pool of Bethesda. To stand right there, look at the pool, and look at it. It's absolutely incredible to read God's word right where it took place. What a blessing to be able to read a section standing right on the spot. There are three major feasts of the Jews, as we see here. All Jewish males above the age of 18 were to attend in Jerusalem, and they are Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Pentecost. And here we see Jesus keeping. Jesus was not against the law. Jesus kept the law perfectly, 100%. And here we see him going up to Jerusalem for the feast. As John does not tell us which feast it was, we know that Jesus was keeping the feast. Right by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool. It's still there today, having five porches. Bethesda in Hebrew, and this is interesting, means house of mercy, house of pity. And what a pitiful sight it was as Jesus walked in the sheep's gate and to the pool of Bethesda and what he had seen. Just a sad, pitiful sight. Sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, just waiting there for the moving of the water. What we see here in verses 3 and 4 certainly fit the name, doesn't it? House of mercy or house of pity. And again, verses 3 and 4, there lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now it says here, at a certain time. We're not told what time of the day or how often that it took place, how frequently. But what we do know is that there would be an angel that would come down and stir the water. And whoever was the first one to step in was made well. That's why the place was filled with people that were blind and paralyzed and all sorts of disease. What a pitiful sight this must have been. Those who were late getting in couldn't get healed. How sad. Those who were unable to get up and get in were not healed. Those, some of them were even, as this man we'll see in a moment, were stepped over. Get out of my way. And that's the selfishness of the human nature. We find such a person here, this man, in verse 5. Because this is exactly what happened to him. Look at verse 5 to 7. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." How sad. Can't even imagine what that would be like to have an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. How long the man had been coming to the pool, we're not told. But I'm sure that he had been there many, 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 many times over that period of 38 years. How many times he had attempted to get into the pool, we're not told. How many people had stepped over him, we're not told. What we do know is that he had had this infirmity for 38 years. Think about it. You know me, I'm always reading in between the lines. Even before Jesus was born, this man had his infirmity. At this point, Jesus was about 30 years old, between 30 and 33. This man had been in his infirmity for 38 years. And guess what? Jesus knew about it. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus knew about his condition. He knew his condition, and it wasn't by coincidence that Jesus happened to show up this day. He knew not only his condition, but he knew his location, just like he does with us when we go through difficult times. He also knew of his frustration. Every time he tried to get into the pool, someone pushed him out of the way. How sad. Second part of verse 3, or 6, I'm sorry. He meets him there, and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, sometimes we look at that and go, "Are you kidding? Are you kidding?" Jesus wasn't kidding. Why? Because, again, as with the royal official, we have two choices: to believe and receive, or to argue. "Can't you see that I'm crippled? 38 years, I thought you knew this." You know? How sad. But Jesus is just testing him. Jesus never tempts anybody, but he does test us to believe. "Do you want to be made well?" Look at the man's response. The sick man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." How about the Son of Man? How about the Son of God? How about the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world? He had no clue who was there by the pool with him. "And the water is stirred up, but I'm coming down, another steps over me, steps before me." But you know what? When Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed, this was of loving compassion. The Bible tells us that the Lord is acquainted with our grief and pain and sorrow. Do you know that everything you and I feel, he's acquainted with? And he knew what this man was going through. grief and pain and sorrow. Not that Jesus didn't know when he asked him that, but he wanted to draw out of the man his desperate need as well as his desperate helplessness. Prior to salvation, we too are in desperate need. Talked about that in the first story. This man, I believe, was crippled by sin, as we'll see towards the end of the section, because Jesus is going to tell him, go and sin no more. So whatever it was, whatever his affliction or disease, whatever it might be. And again, I love the fact that God leaves it open-ended. And Jesus is waiting to hear from our own lips that we are lost, that we're helpless, that we need his touch, and that we need his help. We are in desperation. As with us, Jesus speaks to us, and we have two choices. We can either argue, can't you see, or obey. We have two choices, just like the man in the story here. And how sad it is that many people today blame God for things and argue with God and walk away. And the Lord is there, do you want to be made well? I think that we need to make the right choice. Obey. What does he tell him to do? Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Here's this guy crippled for 38 years. Get up and go. Arise. Pick up your bed and walk. Now, we're not talking about a Sealy, king size. He wasn't going to carry a Sealy on the Sabbath. They had mats they laid on. They rolled out mats. And Jesus says to him, what does he say? Rise, take up your bed and walk. And again, two choices. Argue or obey. And it's up to us. When Jesus tells us to do something, when you argue, you say, can't you see I'm crippled? Can't you see people are stepping over me? Or you can obey and pick up your bed and walk. Pick up your bed and boogie. You know what the man chooses to do? Immediately, it says in verse 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath or the Shabbat. He made the right choice, didn't he? Imagine after 38 years, someone coming up and saying, hey, you want to be made well? Dude, what have you been smoking? You been over the cannabis store in Palm Desert or what? What's going on here? Yeah. And what does he do? He arises, picks up his bed, and walks. Immediately. Immediately. What a lesson that is for all of us. When God tells us to do something, immediately we need to do it. Because the longer you wait, the more doubt the enemy is going to put in your mind. Has God indeed said? Guess what? That was the first lie in the Garden of Eden. How did we get here? Eve believed the lie. Has God indeed said? When God told her, don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Has God indeed said? And that's what the enemy does today. When God gives you a scripture verse or me a scripture verse or something that he's going to do, the enemy always tries to get us to question the word of God. Notice verse 9 again. And immediately he took up his, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Wouldn't you love to have been there? I was about 2,000 years too late. I can't imagine the joy. When he rose up, I got to believe he jumped up. The joy, the elation, the excitement. And what must have the other people around him thought that were there and saw this going on? 38 long years. And what does he do? Immediately, he's made well. Takes up his bed and walks. Rolls up his mat. Yet also at the poolside, this is sad too, isn't it? Verse 10, look what happens. The religious Jews. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Oh, Lord. The enemy's always there, isn't he? You know who I call these guys? The Pharisaical fault finders. Yeah. They can always find fault in everything that Jesus does. I also call them the Jerusalem joy killers. Instead of rejoicing with the man, giving thanks to God, they couldn't do it because they don't know him. And that was God's son right under their religious noses, but their noses were up in the air. Look at 10 to 13. Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath." That's my Pharisee voice. "It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Go, Jesus. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. How sad it is today when God does miracles and God answers prayers, oftentimes man takes the credit. Look at me. I'm going to go on TV and sell holy water now, or my anointed prayer cloths. Just send in your money. Jesus withdrew. He's the Son of God. He did the miracle. He healed the man. He wasn't looking for credit or pat on the back or his name in lights. He is the light. He's the light of the world. The man didn't break God's law. It was a man-made tradition. Do you know that the religious Jews took the laws from the Old Testament and made hundreds, even thousands of man-made rules and regulations of things you could or could not do? How sad. That's what religion does. It puts you into bondage. Relationship with Jesus Christ sets you free. Have you ever been so free in all of your life? He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But look what religion does. We don't want religion, folks. Oh, I just lost my salvation. I didn't eat fish on Friday. Give me a break, pal. Go ahead and eat your tofu on Tuesday. My Bible tells me that it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles them. It's what goes into our heart. Food does not go into your heart. Religion does. And how sad it is that here we are with the Pharisaical fault finders and the Jerusalem joy killers. Instead of rejoicing with the man, they were just put in condemnation because of their tradition. I love Fiddler on the Roof. That song, Tradition. I'm not going to sing it for you. I want to edify you this morning, build you up, not tear you down. They had no care for or no compassion for this man who was crippled for 38 years. Man, you would think that they would be dancing. Only their dead man-made rules and regulations counted for them. And that's what tradition and man-made rules and regulations are. They are dead. They are dead. Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. This, of course, will be one of the turning points in Jesus' ministry. Why? Because from this point on, as if you look ahead, we'll get into this next week, verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath, broke one of their rules." The one who instituted the law of God, they're accusing him of breaking the law? Oy vey, what's going on here? How sad. Their anger and hatred is beginning to fester towards him, and they're going to seek to kill him. And they were the ones who condemned him to death and nailed him to a cross. Last two verses. Wow, I got 3 minutes left here. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Guy's on the right track, isn't he? And said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. You see how thankful he was to God? He didn't know who had made him well, but he found out. And where does Jesus find him? In church, in the temple. And you know what's important, folks, when we get saved, when we come to know the Lord, when God sets us free from drugs, alcohol, whatever it might be, pornography, you fill in the blanks, we need to give thanks to God by going to church where they teach the Word of God, where we become equipped, filled with the Holy Spirit, and our lives are changed. But there's so many people that where God will do a miracle and they just continue on their way. Jesus finds him right where he should be. In the temple. And yes, the man was physically healed, but greater yet, he needed spiritual healing. We don't know, but we kind of get the idea that it was his sin that put him in this condition. It's open-ended again. We don't know what it was. But God's desire for his children are that we are all spiritually healed. This body is getting older. It's funny when we're standing up for the last song today, I heard all these joints cracking. You know me, I'm thinking, it used to be in the morning my cereal went snap, crackle, pop. Now it's my body. These bodies are getting older, but we can still be spiritually strong, can't we? Isn't it amazing how strong we can feel inside until we have to put feet on the floor? And Tina says, what are you groaning about? I say, Paul did it. I said, groaning is spiritual. Paul groaned. I'm just acting like Paul. God's desire is for spiritual healing in our lives, to grow. And the best way to grow is get into God's Word, get into a fellowship of believers, people that love one another, love God's Word, love Him. God's greatest gift to us is forgiveness of sin. And when we grow, when we read God's word of what he would have us to do and what he tells us not to do, we grow spiritually and we're set free from all of these things that used to bind us, that were destroying our lives. That's why he tells the man, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And we see it happen all the time. God sets somebody free from something and they go back to their old ways like a dog returning to its vomit. And what happens? It's worse than it was before. We have to make sure we stay on track with the Lord. The man leaves, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Wow. What does he do? The same thing that the Samaritan woman did. Goes out and testifies of Jesus and what Jesus has done. That's what we're called to do. What has Jesus done in your life? Go tell somebody. You know, we don't have to preach at them. The door may be open to share scripture verses and all, but oftentimes, how often do we come face to face with people that are struggling with things, and we can say, you know what, I've been there. But let me tell you what happened to me. And we get to share a testimony. The Samaritan woman testified. I'm sure Nicodemus testified. Here we see this poor guy crippled for 38 years testifying of Jesus. And isn't this a mind blower? Here he is, this man that was crippled, testifying to the religious leaders, telling them what they should already know. You see what religion does for you? He says, it is Jesus who made me well. And guess what? He's still doing the same thing today, making people well, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Jesus still heals people. Yeah, he heals marriages. He heals relationships. I mean, the list is endless of the healing that Jesus Christ still does today. As I usually do, I'm going to give an invitation. in closing out the service to those who want to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's where we started, the word believe, 100 times in John's gospel. And what determines your final destination is whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, or whether you refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Jesus said, whosoever believes in me will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So we always like to give you that opportunity to open up your heart and invite Jesus Christ in to be your personal Lord and Savior. And if you would like to do that, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for these incredible accounts. You do cause all things to work together for good for those who love you, Lord. Even as we saw with the nobleman, how you use desperation to bring salvation. And even how we saw with the crippled man, how you saved him in his infirmity. Thank you, God, that you still do that today. And as we saw with the nobleman, as we saw with the crippled man, may we leave this place and go out and testify of the goodness and the greatness and the love and compassion and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are a truly blessed people. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the fellowship. To you and you alone, all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.